This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Hezekiah's faith. We have been looking at all of the wicked kings in the north, all 20 of them, who were worshiping idols, not worshiping God, and God took them into captivity at the hands of Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom did not have many good kings either. King David was the best. His son Solomon, to my mind, was one of the two worst, along with Manasseh. And now we're going to see a very godly king, perhaps the most godly other than David himself, and his name is Hezekiah. We're going to see in chapter 18 his reign in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He does what is right before the Lord, like David, like Asa, like Jehoshaphat and Josiah. So out of about 20 kings, that's all you've got. Basically, as far as good kings, this man, Hezekiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, and he's the best of the bunch. He's going to get rid of idolatry, which is what God really wants. He's going to trust in God, and he's going to prosper. We're going to see that Assyria, modern-day Iraq, is taking more and more control, takes Samaria into captivity, as we said, and then moves down against Judah to try to destroy the city of Jerusalem. We're going to see how Hezekiah tries to buy him off, and the threat comes right to the city walls itself for surrender. We're going to see in chapter 18 the lesson, Satan comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us now to really understand it and be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year is 701 BC, and now Assyria is knocking on the door of Jerusalem. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. What does it mean to do right? We're going to see what it means beginning in verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, or a thing of bronze. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he fell fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. What does that mean? It means putting God first. It means taking down the idols of our lives, which direct our attention towards them instead of towards the Lord. It means not only idols towards other gods, but even idols toward our God. Our God has said, "You'll not make any graved or carven image of anything in heaven above or on earth or in the sea beneath." And we're going to see here that he took care of something that was a problem in those days that we haven't seen before. Verse 4 talks about the high places where the pagans, the Canaanites before them, had worshipped God, the gods of their own making, Baal and Ashtoreth. Sometimes they even worshipped Jehovah God, but always in the place of their own choosing, not where God said. God said, "You'll worship me in Jerusalem." They said, "We'll worship you wherever and however we want. We did it our way," kind of a mentality. Well, they not only did that, they had these wooden images, which would be the Asherah pole, but he also took something that became a real problem, and that was this bronze serpent. We see this referred to, and it's a very interesting story in the book of Numbers. The Israelites were complainers, and they're not unique in that. don't raise our hands, but how many of us are complainers? And guess what? God doesn't like complaining. And we complain and we complain and nothing seems to happen. Well, they were complaining and God was getting tired of it. So one day he sent serpents that were poisonous and they began to bite the people and they were dying by the thousands. And Moses cried out to God and said, they're dying, duh, and what can we do? And God said, take some brass and put it in the form of a serpent. Put it on a pole. Raise it up. Whoever looks in faith at that pole, at that serpent, will be healed. And so he did that pretty quickly. I imagine he had that bronze serpent up there before you could shake a stick at it. No pun intended. And they began to be healed, right and left. And so they had this wonderful touch of faith, this wonderful catalyst to release their faith, and they were grateful. Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 3, because that serpent becomes really a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we think about the serpent in the wilderness, in the book of Acts, in the book of Genesis. That was just simply Satan taking this poor creature, a serpent, and inhabiting it. But here we find that serpent also refers to Jesus. For the Lord talks to us about salvation. And he says in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So they looked at that serpent and they were healed. It was a release of their faith. But as is so often the case, they began to keep looking at the serpent over the generations to follow. That was perhaps 800 years earlier. And that serpent is still there, and they're still making that the object of their attention. And so it's as though God might say, if you're hurting today, look at that cross on the table, look to me and believe, and you're healed. Before long, there's a temptation to start looking for the cross. Where's that cross? It's not on the table. I can't be happy unless that cross is there. Or I have to have that cross around my neck or something in my pocket or my beads or what have you. We begin to take things that were initially intended to remind us of God. We make those things the God. That's why it is a danger when you have pictures and you have physical reminders of God. We see much of the church today looking for the bones of Jesus and the relics of the saints and this and that, and they become the object of worship, and that's idolatry, and God hates that, because our minds and our hearts are on that object, not on the living God. And that's what they were doing. And so finally he said, that's it. We're going to have to get rid of it, and he smashed it to get their eyes back on the Lord. And I think for us, we ought to say, Lord, is there something in my heart which takes the place of you? Do I find that I need to have something special in my life to release my faith? Not just faith in you, but I've got to have that special Bible. I've got to have that special place in the pew. I've got to have that special time of day. I've got to have my coffee a certain way. Or like grown, mature baseball players who say, I hit a home run. Oh, look at these socks. I will always wear these socks. And if my wife doesn't mind, I'll never wash them because they're very, very special. That's so true, isn't it? Well, we find now that he held fast to the Lord, verse 6. He didn't depart from following God. He kept his commandments. So to do right is to follow God. To do wrong is to worship idols. And the greatest of all idols is the idols of self. No, I will do it my way. The authorities say this, my employer says that, the teachers say this, I say no, I will do it my way. And that is idolatry, and that is a quick road to some deep, deep trouble. God's going to make sure that we learn how to bend our knee. Oh, we can get past our parents. And there are those who blow their parents off. We can blow our teachers off. We might even be able to get into the army and blow our sergeant off. But somewhere along the line, someone's going to make us come to heel. And all too often, they end up in the local jail and worse, prison. So we need to learn to bend the knee and say yes to authority and yes to God. They were not doing that. They were saying yes to themselves and no to God. Hezekiah was changing that. He held fast to the Lord. And what did God do in return? Verse 7, God was with him. He prospered him wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, who was the strong king at that time, and he didn't serve him. And as he followed the Lord, God gave him victories. Look at verse 8. He subdued the Philistines. He took care of them as far as Gaza and its territory over by the Mediterranean. Verse 9, it came to pass in the fourth year of Hezekiah, in the seventh year of Hoshea up in the north, that the Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Assyria, against Samaria. Now we're hearing the story again of the captivity of the northern kingdom. We saw it last week. God is telling it again. It's that important about how they rebelled and they were taken into captivity. Verse 10, at the end of 3 years they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hoshea, Samaria was taken. The date is 722 B.C. Now here's what the king of Assyria did. Verse 11, he carried Israel away captive and then he began to place them in all different cities all over the then known world. He broke them down into small groups so they wouldn't have any force or power. And that's perhaps the worst thing you can do to a people. Take them into captivity, that's hard enough. But then break them up in small groups, so small they have no identity nationally, and they're lost. And that's what happened. That's why Assyria was so clever and so wicked. And they put them all over. Verse 12, they didn't obey the voice of the Lord their God. They transgressed his covenant, did not follow the law of Moses. They would not hear nor do what God had said. So verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah. So now the next king in Assyria is coming down, and he's taking all these towns in Judah, and he's moving towards Jerusalem. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Why did Hezekiah change his mind? History gives us some insight into what had been happening here. Assyria was the world power, but there was a coalition standing against Assyria. Egypt was involved. Moab was involved. The Philistines were involved. And so Hezekiah felt secure. We're standing as a group against Assyria. But Assyria began to defeat the other members of the coalition. We saw the Philistines falling. The Moabites fell. Now Hezekiah felt exposed. He was by himself and he wasn't strong enough. So he said, all right, king of Assyria, I'll give you what you want. And the word came, a very hefty price. You're going to give me 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. They didn't have it. So where do you go when you don't have it? And who do you rob from? God. So they went to God's house. They stripped the silver. They stripped the gold. And they gave it to the king of Assyria, thinking they were going to buy some peace. What do you and I do when we get scared and the devil begins to rattle his cage? In our cage, we begin to give them what belongs to God. When you've got financial trouble, where's the first place you go? Hey, that tithe that I give to the church, that 10%, I'll use that for the mortgage. I'll use that for the clothing. How about the offerings? I'll use that as well. I haven't got enough time. Let's give up church because we just don't have time. We got to get out to the kids' bowling meets and the baseball and the softball and all this kind of stuff. Too much yard work to do. Whatever the going gets tough, who's the first one we rob? God. And that's what he does here, and it's not good. Verse 17, the king of Assyria, what did it benefit the king, Hezekiah, by giving him all this? Nothing. Assyria took it and still came down to destroy them. They weren't satisfied. Usually when you try to bargain and pay somebody off, they'll back away. Reminds me of Satan. Satan rattles my cage and starts to get at that addictive behavior. And what do? I pay him. I spend the money on my addictive habit, and I'm going to be fine. And I am for a few minutes. But then the money's gone and Satan is coming at me again and again and again. He's never satisfied, like the king of Assyria. find that verse 17, the king of Assyria is now coming down right to the walls of Jerusalem. He sends the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Those are his three top men. And he wants for Jerusalem to surrender. He brings a great army against Jerusalem, and they surround the city. So that business of buying off the king didn't do any good at all, did it? They went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the way to the fuller's field, and they called to the king. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, came out, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Ahath. So there are three major representatives from Assyria, three major representatives from Hezekiah. They're going to talk things over. Now, verse 19, the Rabshakeh is the chief spokesman for Assyria. He says, "Say now to Hezekiah." He doesn't even call him the king. He just calls him Hezekiah. This is going to be a masterful tactic on psychological warfare. Do you know what psychological warfare is? If you don't know it, your kids will teach you. learning how to be clever and seductive through reasoning, and usually fallacious reasoning at that, and just wearing you down. Well, the Rabshakeh is going to be a master at that, and he really becomes an example of Satan as far as we're concerned. And so he says, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." Already he's established the difference. Your puny king Hezekiah, my great king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Can you hear the voice of Satan? You're trying to give up that habit? Trying to change that trait of character? Look at your grandfather. Look at your mother's side of the family. They're all bums. They're all lazy. They're all this and that. You're going to change? Make something of yourself? You're doomed. Verse 21, "Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. And so is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Oh, you were a big deal when you were with that little league of Egypt and the Philistines and Moabites, but they're all defeated. And you're going to stand by yourself. You're never going to make it. You're going to trust in Egypt? Never going to work for you. Verse 22, I can hear the words of Satan saying, "Oh, you've got a disease and the doctors have given you up and you're looking at this little scripture called 'By his stripes you are healed.' You're looking at the fact that Jesus healed 2,000 years ago and you think he's going to heal today? Look at most of the church. Most of the church says he can heal, but he's not bound to do it and he's not doing much healing. What hope do you have in the Word of God?" You can hear the words of Satan just badgering you and putting fear into your heart. Trust in medicine. Take the medications. Oh, bad side effects. The side effects could kill you, but take it anyway. It's the only hope you have. And so he just keeps hammering at us. Verse 22. Here's what he's saying now to the Rabshakeh. "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" So he misunderstands that Hezekiah was doing the right thing by taking away the high places. He's lying, even as Satan becomes a liar to us. "Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them." Now he's being sarcastic and he's ridiculing. "I'll give you some horses. You haven't got enough men to even ride on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen?" You're going to be standing against us? "Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" So now he's changing his tactic. "Actually, it was God who brought me here to defeat you. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So now the three representatives from Hezekiah, Eliakim, verse 26, Shebna, Joah, a little bit naive, they say, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Isn't that smart? Reb Shekhar, don't talk to us in Hebrew because all these guys behind me can hear and they'll be scared. So I want you to speak to us in Aramaic, which is for the elite people, and I will understand that. Well, that just turns the Reb Shekhar on all the more. Verse 27, he said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Reb Shekhar stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." Oh, you want me to speak in Aramaic? I will speak in Hebrew so that every one of them can hear me. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, from his own fig tree, and from drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die." But don't listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." And so the Reb Shekhar is really, really working on the people there on the wall. Here's his huge army outside of Jerusalem. Here's much of Jerusalem up on the wall listening to this. And all these intimidation tactics are coming and saying, "Surrender, and we're going to let you have your wine and your grain, and then we'll take you away to a beautiful land just like your own, and you're going to live happily ever after." Sound like Satan? I know you've got this addictive habit. I know you've got this trait of character. And we're going to indulge that. Oh, God gets all fussy about doing these things. But I'll tell you, it's okay. It's fine. And I'm going to help you, and you're going to feel good when you take this substance, and when you do this thing, you'll feel much better. And then we're going to be happy ever after. Oh, it'll take a little money, and yeah, you will be tied to me forever, but you'll be happy. Don't you worry about it. And we hear all this in our ears all the time. And then he changes his attitude, his approach. The Reb Shekhar says in verse 33, now he's attacking their trust in God. "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, they've delivered Samaria from my hand, have they? Not likely. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So you're going to trust in Jehovah to deliver this land? All the other nations had their gods. They've all been defeated. You think your God's going to be able to do it? So he keeps changing the argument. You know, your God is powerful. He sent me now. Your God is not powerful. He can't resist us. And that's how the devil is. He keeps changing the arguments, changing it. And that's the way the kids are. And we do this in our own way as well. We bargain with God. We, through intimidation tactics, try to wear him down. But here's the smart thing. Verse 36. "The people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him." Wise counsel. When the devil starts to argue with you, the worst thing you can do is get back into an argument with him. Just battle him and battle him and battle him. That's a mistake that we make as Christians. When the devil starts to get a hold of us, we spend all of our time rebuking him. Now, there's a place to rebuke, but we spend too much time rebuking him. I talked to a pastor once who had a word from the Lord, a very powerful word. When you walk into a room and the room is dark, you don't spend all your time cursing the darkness. What do? Turn on the light. When the devil rings your doorbell, send Jesus to answer the door. Get your eyes on the Lord. The devil can't handle that. Best tactic? Ignore him. Turn to Jesus. Start lifting up your praises. Because the devil just loves that rebuking. Judson Cornwall, in his book, Come Let Us Praise, talked about that. He was an Assembly of God pastor who met on Wednesday nights with his congregation. And one little woman in the pew would always have some kind of a demonic disturbance midway in the service. And Cornwall would stop the service, bring them all up, and they'd bind and they'd rebuke the devil and cast him out and all that. And doing this week after week, finally, one day, one night he went home, and the Lord said, "I am sick and tired of your worshiping the devil." And Cornwall said, "Worship the devil?" He said, "Yes. All that attention the devil gets instead of giving the attention to me, and he loves it. He doesn't care if you're angry, he just loves the attention." I used to do that. I was 5 years of age, and my mother was on the road throughout the week selling Yellow Pages advertising for R.H. Donnelly. She left Monday morning and didn't come home until Friday afternoon around 6 o'clock. I'd be kneeling on that couch, looking down to the certain direction to the east, waiting for that old Dodge to come around the corner, if it could even make it. And when she came, I just wanted to be all over her. And my little brother did, and my mother, my grandparents, and then she was dating Uncle Mort, and she didn't have enough time for me, so I discovered something. If she can't give me the attention that I think I deserve by being good, I will be bad. And I was bad, and I got spanked, and I got what? And I loved it because I had the attention. But I didn't outgrow that until I was about 68 years of age before I closed her eyes. And so watch out for that with the kids. If they're not getting the attention they want by being good, they'll be bad. And that's what's going on here with the devil. If you can't say nice things about him, then just keep talking bad things about him. He loves it. He loves the attention. Forget him. Turn to Jesus. Turn on the praise. Turn on the light. Well, verse 37, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna and Joah, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we got big problems, King. Chapter 19, we're going to see now that they're going to go to hear from the Lord, and God's going to speak through his man at that time, the prophet Isaiah himself. Hezekiah is going to seek God. He's going to inquire of God through Isaiah, and God through Isaiah is going to promise deliverance. Assyria is going to press its threat against Jerusalem. Hezekiah is going to pray to God for deliverance, and God's going to answer again, promising deliverance. And he's going to kill the enemy in a most unusual and extraordinary way. Chapter 19 of Hezekiah's deliverance and the assurance through the prophet Isaiah. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. He sent Eliakim and Shebna and the elders to Isaiah to hear from him. In the Old Testament, God spoke primarily through the prophets, not through individuals. And Isaiah was the prophet at that time. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. The children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, will rebuke the words. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. Maybe God will hear our case and give us deliverance. We have no hope but God." Verse 5. So the servants came to Isaiah, and Isaiah already had a word for them. As a prophet, he was always ready to speak for the Lord. "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So God says, "I will take care of the king of Assyria. He's the most powerful king in all the world. I already have his demise in mind." So here's Sennacherib's threat and the prayer of Hezekiah. Verse 8, so the Rabshakeh, that's the chief spokesman for Assyria, returned. He found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. So God's already beginning to get some diversionary tactics, and there's rebellion now against the king of Assyria. And so he's having trouble. He can't handle too many battles at one time. Another battle is rearing, so he's going to have to try to move quickly to get Jerusalem to surrender. So he hears now about Tirhaka, verse 9, the king of Ethiopia coming against him. And he says he hears that he wants to make war. So Hezekiah now is going to have to really hear from Assyria again, and Assyria is going to press its case. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? So the same argument over and over again. Nobody else has been able to stand against Assyria. How can you? And notice that about the devil. He doesn't have too many arguments, but he has a few arguments, and he keeps using them and using them and using them. And if you know anything about water dripping on a rock, which will win out in the long run, the water or the rock? That water will totally, completely reshape that rock. So the devil keeps working on you and working on you. Stop it. Get your eyes on the Lord. Get into His Word and begin to claim His Word. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, people of Eden who were in Telassar? You're battling a disease, and the doctor tells you, well, did anybody in your family have cancer? Did anybody in your family have this or that? Oh, and then, oh my God, my brother had it, my uncle had it, my so-and-so had it. I'm done. There's no hope. No, there is a God who can deliver. I don't blame them for trying to get some family history, but if you're bound by that family history, then you're not bound to the Lord. God is the God who can do miracles. I don't care what the family is like. We all come from families, and there's been disease in all of our families, physical disease, not to mention emotional and psychotic disease. Are we bound by that? No. We break it in the name of Jesus. And so here's this devil just keeps giving us the same argument and just hammering on Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, verse 14, gets this letter with all these threats. He does a very wise thing. He goes to God. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. He read it. He went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. In other words, God, you have a problem. It's called placing it on the altar, and God loves it. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, and this is one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. Now, I like to judge great prayers by their length. Just like kids in school like to judge great books by their length. The shorter, the better, right? And we had a pastor once who was fond of his son, and the son would say, when the mother would want to bless the food or the father, please don't start in Genesis. Let's keep it brief so we don't all fall asleep with our head in the food. And so I love this prayer. Seriously, not because it's short, because it's powerful and it honors God. Look at verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. Notice how he starts off. He starts off with praise. Even as Jesus gives a model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Focus in on God. Here, verse 15, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. He's focusing in on God's great power. How you start your prayer will usually determine what happens in that prayer and from that prayer. Usually when you and I get bad news, we start off with the bad news as if God didn't know it. Oh, God, I want to tell you the situation here. Now, I got a phone call or I got a letter. God says, oh, gee, I didn't know that, Jerry. Being omniscient, that's just so great to hear that. Don't spend any time telling God what the problem is. You know it. He knows it. You're wasting time. Tell God how wonderful he is. He knows it, but you need to know it. And as you tell God how great he is, you are building your faith. And you're also letting the devil know where you stand. The devil's also standing by and listening. And as you're building God up, he realizes he hasn't got a chance. So, Lord, you're God, you alone, you've made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too great for you, is what he's saying. Incline your ear, O Lord, open your eyes, hear these words. And it's true, Lord, the king of Assyria has defeated everybody, cast down their gods, but they weren't gods anyway. So here's what I'd like you to do, Lord. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. How long was the petition? Save us from his hand. In the English, that's how many words? 5 words. That's the petition. Save us from his hand. Not going on and on and on and on. God is waiting for the petition. Make your request. Save us from his hand. Why? That we can live long on the earth and feed our faces and get into idolatry and be a pain in the you-know-what to everybody? No, that they'll all know that you are the Lord God, you alone. It's back to God again. Starts off by telling how great God is, recites the fact that, yes, they've been successful against other countries, but Lord, deliver us that you might be praised, that you might get the glory, that you might get the honor. Now, how about praying that the next time somebody is sick? Lord, I'm sick in my body and I want to be healed so I can have more time on earth to eat more food, to enjoy more of life, to watch more of television, to enjoy the most important thing in the world, me, me, and, oh, by the way, me. How about, Lord, I'd like for your word for healing to come forth that people might honor you and be encouraged by it and that they might be able to take heart. Read a little book out there called Healed of Cancer. One of our members was dying of cancer, was given up at St. Peter's on the oncology floor as the worst case. Met with the social worker, met with the people at hospice getting ready to admit him. Young man in his 40s. But as far as the devil was concerned, he had the wrong wife because the wife wasn't giving up. Medicine had given up, the doctors had given up, but the wife wasn't giving up. From morning till night, she was recording God's word. I'd be there in the room with him, and she'd walk in, and I'd say hello, and she'd say, "By his stripes," you'd hear from the bed, "I am healed." And she'd start to quote scripture, and he'd have to complete it. His voice would get stronger and stronger. Met with the workers, the hospice, "We're sorry, and we'll get you admitted as quickly as possible," etc. And as they walked out the door, I said to him, "Tom, who really cares about you?" And he was surprised. I said, "You're going to win either way. Either you're going to get healed here and have another long life and serve the Lord, or you are in the better place by being with Jesus." But what a lousy testimony. All these people on the floor, the nurses are praying for you, we heard, and others. What a lousy testimony. That you're going to leave your wife here and possible good work for God. And he said, "You're right." And he got mad. Not mad at me, but mad. He said, "I'm not going to do this." And he said, "I'm going to really buckle down." And he prayed. He called for the doctor. The doctor said, "There's no sense in doing the tests. You're not going to be able to be treated." He said, "Treat me again." The doctor went ahead and did it. Prayer was poured on. And he walked out within a matter of weeks. Moved out to Colorado, went to Bible school, graduates this month. Going to go to Tulsa with his wife to start a new work for the ministry they're involved in. Praising God. So he won. He would have won if he'd gone to heaven, but he's won here by being a testimony. And he said, "Lord, I want to be healed for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom." It all would encourage the nurses and encourage those on that floor. It's a good little testimony called Healed of Cancer. You ought to pick it up. So, it's a wonderful prayer, one of the best prayers in the Bible. I think my favorite. Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. They didn't even ask for Isaiah. Isaiah already had a word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, here's God's answer to that brief prayer. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. She's a virgin. She's mine. Israel is mine. The daughter of Jerusalem, he has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And this is Isaiah speaking for God to the king of Assyria. Against the Holy One of Israel you've done this. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I'll cut down the tall cedars and choice cypress trees. I'll enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest. And so Assyria had been totally successful. Nobody had stood in their way, destroying nation after nation. They went up to Lebanon, they went elsewhere, they were totally destroying the leaders. I've dug and drunk strange water, and the soles of my feet, I've dried up all the brooks of defense. I've made sure that nobody stands against me. Verse 25, did you not hear long ago how I made it? God is saying to the king of Assyria, guess who created the heavens and the earth? And who created you and gave you your power? From ancient times I formed it. Now I brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. I was using you against these nations to turn them against me. He'll say the same thing to the king of Babylon, the narcissistic king Nebuchadnezzar. This is the great kingdom that I have committed and I have been able to put together. God turns him out into the outside to live like an animal for 7 years. Pride. Verse 26, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field. They couldn't stand against you because I wouldn't let them stand against you. In other words, you think you're big? Guess who gave you that ability? Verse 27, I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. I gave you power over these nations, and I made you an instrument of mine to punish them and teach them a lesson, and then you turn on me, and you're arrogant, and you come against my city, Jerusalem? I will show you who's boss. And even as you have taken a hook through noses, and there are, incidentally, pictures on stone images and what have you of how the Assyrians would do it. They would take nose rings, and they would then run a line from nose ring to nose ring, and all the poor captives were in this little ring being dragged by this line to keep in line. That's what the devil does with us, puts a nose ring in us, and we just follow my parents and my grandparents. We've sinned. We've always had a weakness in this area. We're never going to outgrow it. And so that's what he's doing. I'll take you by nose rings and take you into captivity. And verse 29, he now turns to Israel. This will be your sign. Your sign that I'm telling the truth. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. Remember now, their crops are not available to them because the Assyrian army is outside the wall. They can't sow, they can't reap, they're going to starve to death. God says, you'll eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, also in the third year you're going to sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. So what's out there, guys, will feed you this year. What's out there will feed you next year. And then the following year you're going to sow and you're going to reap in the same year. You're never going to grow hungry. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward. So those that still love me, those that are mine, are going to take root and they're going to multiply. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I will take care of you, Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Not one arrow from all those troops outside the city will come inside this wall. When God gives you a promise, you hold on to it. And it came to pass, verse 35, on a certain night, that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. That's the battle. That's the enemy. And most Bibles have a capital A on the angel. When you see capital A, that's who? That's Jesus. He struck and killed every single one of the enemy. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, the capital. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nishrak, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezar, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So that was it for the king of Assyria, struck down and killed by his own sons. When God makes a promise to you, I don't care what it is, you hold to it. Years ago, my mother was given a promise by God that no knife will touch your body for surgery. She had cancer of the uterus. She had uterine cancer. She went to one specialist and then another specialist, and all the tests were there, but she kept hearing the words from the Lord, no knife will touch your body, trust in me. The second doctor she went to was a graduate of Oral Roberts University, a fine doctor in this area and a specialist, and he said, I'm urging you, begging you, there's no problem, God will certainly understand that. She says, doctor, you don't understand. I have no problem with surgery, but God told me personally, no knife will touch my body. No arrow will come inside that city, he said to Hezekiah. I have to follow God. And so she said, I want to get a prayer team together. She called for about five or six women on a Tuesday morning downstairs. She said, let's have a meeting. Let's have a prayer meeting. So these gals gathered around 10 o'clock in the morning. We started off with a couple of our healing hymns. And we began to sing it. Got through the second hymn, third verse. That's it. Meeting's over. Faith had arisen. She said, it's done. The cancer is gone. So says mother. Well, she went to the third specialist, the man in this area. Finally got to see him. He came out to see her and our secretary, Barbara. He said, what are you doing here? I'm a very busy man. I deal with cancer patients. What is this stuff? I know what the reports say. There's no cancer here at all. Go your way. And she did. When God makes a promise, you stand by it. You stand by it. God made a promise to me 33 years ago, you'll be married. And through that's a long time to wait. And I was 35 years of age at that time. And I waited and I waited. And sometimes I just kind of forgot about the promise and thought about retirement and thought about going home and what have you. And finally, as you know, last year, God fulfilled that promise with my lovely wife, Kelly. And it's a long time to wait. But it's been an encouragement to people that God meets their needs. And I'm encouraging them that God will meet their needs. And they said, but I don't want to wait 33 years to see it happen. Who does? Who does? He made another promise on that occasion. He said, your ministry will go throughout the four corners of the world, the teaching ministry here. And I looked yesterday on the internet. We now added two more countries in the last 28 days, the Ivory Coast and Moldova. We now are in 158 countries out of 196 countries. 58% of the world's nations are tuning us in. And it's, as my wife Kelly said, it's just beginning. Just beginning. When God makes a promise, you go for it. So the devil's going to try to rattle your cage. You've got bad history in your own life. You've got bad history with your family. I don't care what family you have, there are problems. It's called people. And families are a group of people. And they can be a blessing, and happy Mother's Day to all of you. And sometimes it can be, I haven't got enough problems, so I want a bigger family so I can have more problems, right? But we have a bigger God who can take care of all that. I don't care what your family has gone through or what the so-called sins of choice are in your family. God's able to break that cycle. Able to break that cycle. And oh, I have a lot of friends to stand with me, so Hezekiah thought. The Philistines, where are they? Egypt, where are they? The Moabites, he's standing alone. And so there were people in his kingdom who said, give in to the king of Assyria. Isaiah said, don't. Go to God. Let God deliver you. Do you want deliverance? There's only one who will do it. Oh God, you've made the heavens and the earth. Save me now. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word, this powerful story of deliverance, this great faith of a man of God, Hezekiah. And Lord, you are God, and you've created the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. Lord, help us to turn to you first, last, and always. We're not going to trust in this world. We're not going to trust in friends. We're not going to trust in money. We're not going to trust in health. We're not going to trust in the system. We're going to trust in you. Lord, meet our needs and do so in a way that will honor you and glorify you and help others. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.